Ready? All right.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll start the lesson. Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to gather and to study your word and the writings of people throughout history who have reflected on your word. We pray for wisdom and guidance this morning as we tackle a divine mystery, a subject that is too great for our minds to fathom. Lord, would you protect us from improper thoughts and wrong ways of speech so that we might honor you through knowledge, a right knowledge of you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the lesson this morning, as you can see, is right thinking of the Trinity. We're going to flesh out some of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I guess before I say that, I need to say a few things. This is a divine mystery. There's going to be things we don't understand, but we're going to push it as far as we can. This is a lesson that I'm extremely aware of my insufficiency here to teach this properly. And that's compounded by the fact that I have a sore throat this week, too. So God's like, look, you can't even think about it right. You can't even speak about it right. So that's how we're going to start today's lesson. All right. I want to begin that lesson proper with a picture. I don't know about you all, but I love climbing trees. I think most people my age would say when I was a kid, I liked climbing trees. But I haven't moved out of that stage yet, so I still like climbing trees. You can think of that what you want. But when you climb a tree, the desire is to go higher, right? To go further up, or if you're on a branch, to go out, to go as far as you can. And then you know what I'm talking about.
Don't give them any ideas.
I just did.
Be careful.
So, and then as the further up you go, you hit a point where you realize the tree can't support your weight much longer, right? There's a point where you're safe, and then where you're no longer safe. But the desire is to go higher, to get a better perspective of the tree itself and of the area around. But there's a point where we've got to stop. And I think the same thing's true in theology. There's a point that we can go to if they're safe. There's right thinking that we can know. But there's a point where we're going to have to stop. Right, to get high enough in the tree that the tree can't support you anymore. You need to stop and appreciate where you're at and realize you can go no further. So it is with the study of God's Word. There's a point that we just can't understand and we can't go any further. And so in the Trinity, we're going to seek to understand as much as we can, but there'll be a point where we have to stop and it can't go any further. So we're going to push it and see how far we can get today. Let's start with a question. Where do we learn about the Trinity?
I don't think there's one specific spot that reveals the Trinity necessarily. I think it's a collection of texts.
Think a little more generally.
Just more generally?
I think your wife got it right. Listen to her. There we go, scripture. No. Yeah.
I thought you wanted me a pinpoint.
No. I appreciate the efforts, but no. So scripture is where we see the doctrine of the Trinity. Right, there's some things we can learn about God from the study of nature, namely, how does it say in Romans, his divine something and eternal power. We can know that there is a God from nature, right? But from nature, we cannot know that this God exists as three persons in one God. Okay, this is a doctrine that's specifically revealed to us in Scripture. And Dr. Spain started on this point earlier. We could ask, does Scripture evenly teach about the Trinity? So can I go to every portion of Scripture and see equal teaching about the Trinity? We got a no in the back, and that's right. Because Scripture is revealed to us in what we call progressive revelation. Progressive means that things, right, they move on, they progress through time. And then revelation, obviously, is God's making things known to us. Scripture we call progressive, or is revelation, and it unfolds in a pattern of progressive revelation. So take the doctrine of salvation. We know that at the beginning of the Bible, God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Okay, that's all we know about God's plan to triumph over Satan and to punish, to judge sin. Right, we don't know how that's going to take place or what it's going to look like. But as the pages of Scripture go on, we see more and more of this picture. So that by the end of Scripture, we have a full picture, at least as we are able, of what God's victory over sin and death is going to look like. Okay? So you can see that bit of revelation is, that it progresses through Scripture. We get more of a picture. You can think of it much like a plant with a bud to flower. When the bud first comes up, you can tell something's there, but it's not until the flower comes out in full bloom that you can see the entirety of it. Okay? It's the same way in the Bible. And the Trinity is certainly one of these one of these truths. There are hints and references to the doctrine in the earlier parts of Scripture, and then the doctrine is more clearly laid out in the later parts of Scripture. So we're going to trace that through the Bible real quick, and then we'll move on from there. So the first thing I want to look at is the Trinity in the Old Testament. Okay? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Somebody has that, please read it for us. Genesis 1, 26.
Then God said, "Let us make man our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. The male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Thank you. So what we see here is God is speaking, and he uses the plural. He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then he goes, so God created man in his own image and yeah, that was an add to it. Anyway, you see verse 26 uses plural, first person plural pronouns to refer to God. And so that doesn't tell us what the nature of God is, but it tells us that there's something different between God and us, right? There's something going on there. Next, since we're there, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Somebody could read that, please.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Thank you. And for everybody who didn't read there, just keep in mind she had brain surgery a few weeks ago, and she beat you all to that. So speak up. Come on. So we have verse 1 refers to God, and then verse 2 says the Spirit of God. Okay? So at this point in time, we might not know exactly what that looks like, but we begin to see distinctions made when referring to God. There's a number of other texts we could look at. Psalm 33:6, Psalm 139:7, Isaiah 40:7. They all speak of the Spirit of God. At the time, we might not know what that's referring to, but from our perspective now, looking back, we know much more vibrantly and vividly what that's talking about. So next, let's go to Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13. Also, if you guys want these texts, I can send out an email or something like that and get them to you, because there's going to be a lot today. Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13.
"Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness." Is that right?
Yep.
"By the spring on the way to..."
Sure.
"He said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers.' Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'"
All right. Thank you. So if we look at that text, it's really interesting. There's this character named the Angel of the Lord, okay? And then he's referred to, or I'm sorry, he's called the Angel of the Lord, and then the promise he gives in verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. Okay? And then again in verse 13, so remember the angel of the Lord speaks to her, and then she says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seed. So when we look at this category or this character of the angel of the Lord spoken of in Scripture, okay? Again, at this point in time, I don't think we would, if this is all we knew, we wouldn't know what to do with that. But it's just something to keep note of, to know that it happened, okay? One more text, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5, 13 to 15.
When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, what does the Lord say to his servant?
Perfect. So, this again, we have another character named the commander of the Lord's army. Okay? And then again, in verse 14, we see that Joshua falls down and worships him. The only being in the Bible worthy of worship is God. There's times when people try to worship angels, and the angels stop them and say, no, don't worship me, worship God. This individual doesn't do that. And then at the end he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's not necessarily saying, oh, what does my God say to my servant, but rather Lord, like we use the title Sir. Okay? So something's going on here in the Old Testament where we have persons used to refer to God. Okay? So the question we're trying to answer is, what do we do with that? What do we make of it? This starts to get even more interesting in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. If you can turn there quickly, it'd be great. By the Spirit of the Lord and sent by God. Alright, so there's an anointed, there's a Spirit, and there's God. Now again, at this time, would we have known that this is referring to three persons? Maybe not. Okay, but we know what we have in the New Testament. Looking back on this, it shows us the three persons of the Trinity. I think that's the clearest text in the Old Testament to give us all three persons of the Trinity at one time. So then in the New Testament texts on this topic, they abound. Okay, we can think of Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There we have God the Father speaking, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, of the Son as the Spirit descends on him like a dove. There we pretty clearly see all three persons of the Trinity working in one act at one time. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, the Jews seek to kill Jesus. Why do they seek to kill him? Anybody know off the top of your head? What? Because he was claiming to be God, right? Jesus, the man that they saw walking, was claiming to be God, and they wanted to kill him. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Okay, it's a singular name, but then it's three persons given. You ever think about that? I hadn't until Pastor Aaron pointed it out. But it's really interesting. Go in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then there's other texts like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which again speak of all three persons of the Trinity. The personhood of the Father and the Son are both well established in Scripture. And it's easy for us to imagine them as persons. We have categories in our day-to-day life for a Father who is a person and a Son who is a person, right? I think it's harder for us sometimes think the spirit of God is a person, because we don't have the category in our daily lives of a spirit who is a person. Does that make sense? We speak of Father and Son in personal terms, but not so much spirit. I think there's sometimes a temptation to think of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force or some kind of divine power that moves about the earth without actually referring to him as a person. But that's what Scripture does exactly. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. All right, it says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God." Now, in 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand freely the things that God has given." The things given us by God. So we have texts like that, and then Acts chapter 5, which is Ananias and Sapphira. It talks about grieving the Spirit, lying to the Spirit, which is what humans do to humans. Right? So the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit in personal terms. I think that gives us biblical warrant to say that the Bible speaks of the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay? This is, I'm sure, foundational truths that you all know. I just want to make sure we have our scriptural basis established before we move on in this lesson. So at this point, I want to stop. No, I want to go one more, and then we'll stop. So we have three persons of the Trinity established, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. And at the same time, we can't forget texts like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? The Bible speaks of God as a singular essence the whole way through. The Bible preaches against polytheism from start to finish. And so clearly, the Christian religion is that of monotheism, one God, not polytheism. So before we look at how to put these things together, I want to turn to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which should be in the handout I gave you. Can someone read through that? And as that person reads through it, I've bolded two things, but I want you to underline the things that you don't understand. Okay? If you've got a pen there, underline it, so that we can hopefully look back at the end and see that we made some progress. So if somebody could read that, I would appreciate it.
"We believe in one God, the Father Almighty."
So the bottom one, the one Baptist Confession of Faith. How about that?
"In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having a whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him."
All right, thank you. If anybody needs a paper, let me know. We can pass out extra ones. So looking at that, are there things which you don't understand? You guys understand it all? Or we can just end the lesson right now.
I don't have a good definition of subsistence.
Okay, I'm glad you said that, because that's an interesting one. Anybody else? If you guys are good on this, then that's fine. If I didn't think you would be, I wasn't. I'm not.
It says that the Father is neither begotten nor proceeding, but the Son is begotten of the Father, so we'll come to
that one's interesting, right? The Father is of none.
Yeah.
Think about that one? That's weird, right? So that's the language that we're hoping to flesh out through this lesson. So let's first look at how do we understand this one and three thing with seven statements that are going to serve as the framework for us of orthodoxy, okay? These are the minimum things that we've got to say to consider ourselves orthodox. And I could give you scripture references for all of these, but we're running out of time. So there is one God, okay? That's the first one, the basic, the base premise, Deuteronomy 6:4. Doing that. The Father is God, Matthew 27:46. The Son is God, John 1:1 and Romans 9:5. The Spirit is God, which is seen in Acts 5:3-4. The Father is not the Son, which is seen in Matthew 28 and Matthew 26:39. The Father is not the Spirit, which we had looked at in Genesis 1:2. And then lastly, the Son is not the Spirit, which is seen in John 16:7-8. Okay? These are the basic premises that we use as we start to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. These three talk about, so there is one God, these three refer to the, each member being God, and the last three, each member being distinct from one another. If you reject any one or combination of these, you end up with heresy, okay? Arianism was a heresy during the 4th century, which had ripples throughout church history. They relied heavily on the sonship analogy. They said that the Father created the Son, and he also created the Spirit. So you had God as the Father as the ultimate deity, and then the Son and the Spirit as lesser deities. Which of these does that violate?
There's one God.
So violates this, and then consequently?
3 and 4.
Right? If we break that up, we lose that there's one God, and we say the Son and the Spirit are both lesser than the Father, which violate these premises. The next heresy that we look at is Sabellianism, or modalism. There was a teacher named Sabellius who taught that there is no distinction between the persons of God, but rather modes. So think of this like water. We can have liquid water, we can have water as gas, or water as a solid, right? It's just different phases that water passes through. Which does this teaching violate? Which do these?
5 and 6.
And 7.
Yep.
Right? If God is one being who just passes through different modes of existence, well then we would have no distinction between the Father and the Son, the Father and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit. Exactly. We're going to come to that later. Alright, so we've got to hold these seven things together, but then we can ask, can we go further than that? Right? Is this all we can say, or is there more that we have room to say? We got time left. There's more to say. So, the church has confessed that there is one divine essence, God. The Greek word for that is ousia, which could also be translated being. I'll write these things up here in a second. So we have one divine being. Scripture presents this one divine being in three persons. Persons, subsistences, or hypostases. So I'll write these terms up there for you. So we've got one essence, one being, or one ousia. So this comes to us from Latin, this comes to us from English, and this comes to us from Greek. These are just three terms that you will hear used speaking of the oneness of God. So God is one in these areas, and then the corresponding terms for the three would be three this would be persons, subsistences, and this is the Latin, this would be the English, and this would be the Greek distinctions that have been used throughout church history. One essence, three persons, one being, three subsistences, one ousia, three hypostases. That might be a bit confusing, and that's because it's a divine mystery, all right? But just to make sure the confusion is not on my end, but on God's end, not to say that God is confusing, but he's complex, we'll use Riley as an example. If we ask what Riley is, we would say that Riley is a
human,
we assume. Right? So this is the what. And now if we ask who Riley is, we could say, you just start listing descriptors, right? Things which describe him as a particular individual. His essence is that of human, and his subsistence, or his person, is that of Riley. So this answers the who slash, well, let's do this, the who question for now. So what someone is their essence, who they are is their person. You guys get that distinction? Right? So what is God? He is one essence. Who is God? He is three persons. For the Trinity, if we asked, what is God? What is the first person of the Trinity? We would say he is God. If we asked who he is, we would say he is the Father. Now, this is the point where the human analogy breaks down. Because we would say that Riley is a person, right? But being Riley doesn't contain everything that it is to be a person. Most obviously, Riley's male, and we also have females who are equally persons to Riley. So with God, or with Riley, sorry, there's a group, human, to which he belongs. He's not divine, believe it or not. Riley's a member of this larger category that is human. We don't, we can't say this of God, right? The Father is not some, is not a part of a larger group called God, right? We don't have God, a subset of whom is the Father. But we have God, who the Father, who is God. Neither do we take the Father plus the Son plus the Spirit to equal God. But we can say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Okay? Conversely, we cannot say that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each gods, because if we did that, we wouldn't have one God, we would have three gods. How does this work? No, we don't really know. Sorry. Does anybody have any questions at this point? Anything I can clarify?
I don't have a question, but on what you said specifically, that we can't say that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit equals to God, but we're saying that there's no other space to define God, because he's the only one. There's no other gods. Just like you said, there's other persons, not just Riley. So the idea of what would define the true God, it's Father, Son, and Spirit. Why couldn't we say that, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is the composition of God, based on what you just said earlier?
So why don't, you're saying, why can't I take, why can't I take the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God?
No. I do know that, you know, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the way you said it, you said we cannot say that the Father plus the Son plus the Spirit is God.
This is what I was saying. I think I understand what's going on here. This is our Trinitarian pie, right?
Right.
We're going to call this the Father, this is the Son, and this is the Spirit. Of course, they both start with S, which is great. What I'm saying is, we don't have this. This is, so if we look at this as God, right? And then if you can imagine a situation where I take this away, does this become not God? Is that what you're getting at? We can't, like this, we can't take out a single person and say, oh, he's no longer God.
Right.
All three are God individually.
Exactly. But if we were to define the true God, we cannot do it by just looking at the Spirit and the Son, because the Father is there too. Although they individually are God on itself.
Yeah, each one is God individually. And then collectively they are God. They all... We're gonna come to talk about this. Let me see if we can keep going and answer the question, because it's going to be participation in the divine essence that we get at. So we're going to back up a little bit. So we got three gods, one person. How it works, we don't know. Seeing as how there's one God and three persons, right, we would ask, are they made of the same thing? They would use the term substance. Look in the second bolded word here in the paragraph. Is one substance? Okay. Are the three persons of God made of the same thing? Well, church history confesses yes. All three persons of the Godhead are made of the same thing, if I can use that language. The term that you might have heard used here is homoousios. I'm going to write it up here.
The two O's.
Yes. These all come to us from Greek. We have homoousios, which means same substance. We have homoi, with the I there. Homoiousios means similar substance or like substance. And we have heterousios, which means different substances. So do we have a picture where God is made of the same thing as the Son, is made of the same thing as the Spirit? Or is it God is made of similar things to the Son, which is similar things to the Spirit? Or is it God, the Spirit, and the Son are made differently? Which one do you think it is? We've looked at an attribute of God which should give you the answer to this. Is that an answer?
I can, yes.
Yes, please.
Homoousios.
Right, so homoousios is right. Which attribute do we talk about which would give us warrant for this?
Divine simplicity.
Divine simplicity, right? Everything that God is God. Therefore, God has to be the same substance throughout, okay? Okay. I hope you guys are tracking. We'll keep moving. Now, if we have three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who are the same substance and one in essence. So same substance, one essence. How can we distinguish them at all? Right? If they're made of the same thing and they're one essence, how can we say there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit distinct from one another? Well, we would distinguish them because Scripture does. Right? Our warrant for distinguishing the persons of the Trinity is in Scripture. And what is this distinction? Well, the distinction in the Godhead is the relation to one another. Okay? Let me say that again. The distinction between the three persons is how they relate to each other. Not that we have three different gods, but we have one God who relates to himself in three ways. Earlier, I introduced the word subsistence, and that's a word that's nearly synonymous with person. While that distinction or that similarity is true, theologians often prefer to use the word subsistences when we talk about the persons of God, because persons is a word that we use every day and has a lot of baggage with it. Right? When I say person, usually what comes to your mind is a human, and you think about all it is to be a human. Well, we know that our existence is patterned after God's existence, so it's an analogy. And that analogy is often blurred by what we know of a person, a human person. So theologians often will use the term subsistence to talk about God because there's less baggage that comes with it. It's clearer we can define our terms and use them consistently. So let me define subsistence for you, and then we'll keep going. A subsistence is a manner of existing. It answers the question, who or how? So let's take an individual again, Riley. We would ask, how does this individual exist? He exists as a human, right? How is the essence particularized? Well, as a human. I want to dispel a popular myth. Some people I've heard rumored around here think that Jeremy Rasnick is a robot because his lack of expression and his skill with computers, but he's actually a human. Did you know that?
Yes.
Yeah. So Jeremy, it might seem like he exists as a robot, but he actually exists as an individual human named J-Raz. So it is with God. We take the one self-existing God, the God who is one, and ask, how does God exist? How does this simple God exist? The way in which the divine essence exists is in the Father, who begets, the Son, who is begotten from the Father, and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So our definition of the three persons is how they relate to each other. The Father is the begetter, the Son is the begotten, and the Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. These three subsistences are all different manners of existence. They're all different ways that God exists. I wanted to draw the distinction between persons and subsistences, and for simplicity's sake, I'm going to go back to using persons for the rest of the class because that's what we do usually. But just know that that distinction exists. All right, is the scriptural? Is the teaching of three persons under one God scriptural? Yes. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. That. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. There you go. Alright. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All right, look in verse 3 at the first phrase there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the word nature that's used here is the same word that we see here, persons, subsistences, or hypostasis. If you have a King James Bible, I believe they translate it as he is the person, the exact imprint of his person. So we have the scripture, it would be hypostasis if you had it in Greek. Scripture speaks of the Son of God as an exact imprint of God's person. So we have an explicit biblical warrant to refer to the individual, the members of the Trinity as persons, as seen here in the scripture. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, and later on we see the Spirit is a person or a subsistence. So now we have, now let's consider the three persons in a relation to each other, all right? The Bible speaks of the Father who generates or who begets. Can someone go to John chapter 1, verse 14? When you get there, just go ahead and read it, please.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. So the only Son from the Father, in Greek, some translations will pull this out. What are you using? Is it ESV?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Some of them will use only begotten. You guys think of John 3:16, only begotten Son of God. So we have the Father who begets or who bears. I spelled that wrong. The Father begets. That's how he's defined in Scripture. The Father is the one who begets. He's referred to as the source. Do I have this text written down? I have it later. All right. Next we have the person of the Son who's begotten of the Father. So we have that text in John 1, which speaks of the Father begetting the Son, putting the two in relation to each other, eternal begottenness. And then we have texts like John chapter 10, verse 30, which say, I and the Father are one. They speak of one essence between the Father and the Son. But it's still spoken of as the Father generating the Son. I'm going to read for you John chapter 5, verse 26. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the Father has life, and he grants the Son to have life. He begets the Son to life. And I am quickly running out of time. Lastly, this Father speaks of the Spirit as one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He receives the divine essence from the Father and the Son together. He is God the Spirit of the Father and God the Spirit of the Son. Can someone turn to John chapter 15, verse 26? John 15, 26.
Okay. All right. So But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
Perfect. Who proceeds from the Father. All right. So now we have this relationship established, okay? We've got the one Father who begets the Son. And then we have both the Father and the Son from whom the Spirit proceeds. So there's this sending out that happens. The Father to the Son, and then both the Son and the Father to the Spirit. Some through church history have wanted to confess that the Father begets the Son, and then the Father sends out the Spirit. That the Spirit doesn't proceed from the Son. And that John 15 text, you might assume that, because it says, the Father will send him. But then if we look at John chapter 16:7, and then John 14:26, it refers to both the Father and the Son sending out the Spirit. So that's why the Eastern and Western churches split. Eastern Orthodoxy holds that the Spirit does not proceed from the Son. But in light of all the texts in John, I think we have good warrant. Go ahead.
I was going to say Acts 2 is pretty clear that when Jesus is exalted as Lord, the Father empowers him, or exalts him, and the Spirit, the Son is able to pour out the Spirit after his exaltation.
Yeah.
Which is a very clear indication that the Spirit, the Son too, pours out the Spirit.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we have the Spirit proceeding out from the Father. So, at this point, I want to stop. We have the divine essence, God. Okay, the one essence, which is right here, exists like this. How does the Father possess the divine essence? How is it that the Father is divine? The confession says God is of, the Father is of none, right? He's the fountainhead of life. He's the source. Scripture said that John chapter 5:26 says the Father has life in, or no, it's John 10:30. The Father has life in himself, and has granted the Son to have life. So the Father possesses the divine essence simply by being. He is. He gives it eternally to the Son. So the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And then the Spirit receives the divine essence by eternal procession, by eternal sending out of the Father and the Son. Okay? That's most likely confusing because I don't even understand it fully. Are you able to at least see what I'm saying? Maybe not wrap your mind around it. Yes.
He's not saying that it's a power dynamic either. Like, begetting right. The Son is not like a begetting. It's like the relation between.
Right. Because we have one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Spirit is God. Each of these three equally possess the divine essence. They are all that is God is contained by all three of them. God has revealed to us that the Trinity exists in three relations: Father to Son, Son to and Son to Father to Spirit. They're all equally and fully God. Can we come back to your question now? Did I help straighten anything out?
I think I may know.
Good.
So, God cannot not be, or God must be triune. So you couldn't have God without the Spirit. But he's not saying that each person of the Trinity are a third of God.
Right.
So they're all completely and fully God. That's what he's saying. When he says, you can't say the Father and the Son, and then that's what he's making the distinction of. Is they're not all a third that make up a whole.
Right. Yeah, so the Father is not one-third God, and the Son is not one-third God, and the Spirit is not one-third God. Added together, we get a full God. Rather, each one is individually and fully God. That's part of the divine mystery. So we have dogs, right? We have this category of dogs, of which wolves, coyotes, and foxes are all parts. And we see three particular members. If we put them together, we would have a fuller picture of what it is to be a dog, because dogs come out in particular ways. God isn't like that. We would have God the Father, who is fully God and represents all that it is to be God. We have God the Son, who is fully God and represents all that it is to be God. And God the Spirit, who is fully God and represents all that it is to be God. So there's not those three categories like we have for relations as we see them and experience them. I try to think of visualizations or analogies to compare these things to, and they all break down. We're talking about God, who is simple and perfect. All right, I'm going to get one more term in, and then we got to watch something in their class. So now, having distinguished the three, I want to hit on one last thing called inseparable operations. I can bring here inseparable operations. Inseparable, you can't separate it, and operations refers to works or things which God does. So the doctrine of inseparable operations states that the Trinity works together as unity as they relate to creation. In other words, the distinctions that we just drew right here, did we talk about creation at all? No. The distinctions within the Godhead are just that, within the Godhead. God relates to creation as a single unified whole. He does not relate to creation as God the Father, as God the Son, and as God the Spirit individually, but rather together as a whole. So let me give an example here. If I said, who's the Redeemer? Who would you say? We would say Jesus. Thank you. So we could say, we would assume the Son, right, is the Redeemer. But the Bible also speaks of the Father redeeming a people for himself. And the Son is the one who applies redemption. So we see that God works toward creation as a unified whole. Now, within God himself, they might assign particular roles. The Son might be the one who accomplishes redemption. The Son who applies it. It's the Father who planned it. But those distinctions are within God himself. Redemption comes to us from God, one God, one act of redemption. I think we take scriptures like Mark 1, Jesus' baptism, and we see that there's three persons spoken of there, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we can say, wait a second, but God does act individually. That's all within God. That's an inner Trinitarian work right there, where the Father validates the Son through the anointing of the Spirit. That's all within the Trinity. He doesn't relate to creation in that way. What that means for creation is that God has become incarnate. God has stepped onto earth to save us, right? That doesn't mean that only one member of the Trinity is here to save us. Does that make sense? So because of that, we can't say things like, oh, that was the Father talking, or oh, that was the Son working, right? Scripture doesn't give us that ability, that permission. We have to say that God said or God acts. So it's a distinction that we have to draw when we talk about God. And then one implication, one side point of this, actually we don't have time to get into that, so I'm just going to pass on that. Final implication, pull up the London Baptist Confession, look at the very end. It says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him? Why is it that we as creatures can relate to an infinite God? How can we commune with God? How can we have relation with God? That's because God has relation with Himself. Right? God exists eternally as a relational being. Therefore, we may enter into relation with Him. If God wasn't Trinity, I don't know that we would be able to relate with Him in the same way we do now. One of the clearest implications of this, we see that God is love. How could God be eternally love if there was no one for God to love eternally? He couldn't. But since we have the three members of the Trinity, God can display love in Himself and toward creation eternally. That makes sense? So the Trinity might seem like a very abstract and foreign doctrine, but it is the base of our relation with God, of our communion with Him. Any questions? All right, let's pray real quick and we'll finish up. Father, we do thank you for what you have taught us of yourself. We ask for strength to grasp it. It is far greater than we could know. For you are far more perfect and beautiful than we can imagine. We thank you for the glimpses that we do get in Scripture. Lord, guide us now as we go to worship you. May our thoughts be pleasing in your sight, and I pray that you would be glorified as we are fed in the service. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.